Verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see that Paul and Silvanus, which is also his, that's a another name for Silas. So I'm sure Silas probably is more recognizable to you from prior books that Paul has written. So he's teamed up with Silas and Timothy again, and they have a lot of history together. Paul and Silas were actually in prison together. How exciting! Like, so they have been together in prison. I'm sure that the Lord really knit their hearts together during that time, and then they all three traveled to Thessalonica together. And they did ministry there, and there was a lot of converts, and that's when the church of Thessalonica actually came about. And so, you know, just really kind of in your mind, just picture what that looked like. It's just sharing your faith. I don't know, you know, street evangelism or when they went into synagogues. I don't know, but this church was birthed there. And so they spent some time in Thessalonica, I'm sure, teaching the very basics of faith, and this is what you should do, and whether it be, you know, Jesus' life and making disciples out of them and baptizing them and go out and make more and duplicate. And I mean, that's kind of what I think I would do here, you know. And so I could imagine maybe that's what they were doing there. And then after they left Thessalonica, they kind of split up and went their separate ways. And they met back up in Corinth. And there, Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, okay? So that's where they were, in Corinth. And the reason why he wrote that first letter in the first place was because maybe he heard that they had questions about maybe what was taught in the first place. These are totally baby Christians that, you know, have this responsibility now to do things, and, you know, they needed maybe a little bit of correction. They also needed a little bit of encouragement. Remember, they're suffering persecution. I mean, this is the early church, and so this is so new in the world that they were suffering persecution left and right. And so that's where the first letter was written. He also then got word back, so everything was heard through the grapevine, whether it be through visitors or through letters, that they had misinterpreted or misunderstood that first letter, and they had maybe taken it the wrong way. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, what affects our perception? Like, if you were to get a letter from somebody and you were to read the letter, what affects our perception of information? And I was thinking on that, and I was thinking about maybe it's, you know, I think our upbringing has a lot to do with it. How we're brought up affects how we view things and how we take things in. Our maturity level, you know, I mean, you know, if we're mature or not, we can maybe see a bigger picture. Our strengths and our weaknesses play a big part in how we can view a certain situation. You know, one thing that you might think would be so exciting and you can't wait to do, maybe someone think, well, I struggle with that, I don't want to do that. So it's, you know, our strengths and our weaknesses, whether or not we're having a good day or a bad day. You know, sometimes if I'm having a good day, it would be totally okay. But because I'm having a bad day, you know, it's all bad, you know, and it really affects the way I perceive things. And so my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would be your filter, that it would be what information has to pass through first and foremost before, you know, where you came from and what your situation and what kind of mood you're in today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be your first and foremost filter, especially as we dive into this new book. I pray that that, you know, you've come here today with your homework already done, and you know what God has spoken to you, and you knew, you're like, oh my gosh, I needed to hear that. Well, I believe that God's not done. Like, maybe God has something more for you this morning. And so hopefully that the Holy Spirit can be your filter today. And so And so here in Corinth, Paul decides to write a second letter to the Thessalonians just to clarify on a few subjects. And so one of those subjects would be that of judgment, and the other is Christ's second coming. And you know what? Those are still confusing, you know? Like, first, you know, it's confusing to us. And I know that Sandy was teaching, like, not too long ago, and she was making it very simple, like what's going to happen step by step by step. And, you know, however many weeks later, I'm thinking, wait, what was that again? You know, so I could only imagine what the Thessalonians were. They were getting mixed up on things, and they just needed things to be clarified. And so that is what this book is about. It's also a call to continued courage in the face of adversity and persecution, because that's not going away. And then also a call to have consistent living, or having consistent conduct as a Christ follower. All right, so it goes on to say in verse 3, it says, we are bound. Oh, we're not there yet. Okay, so this letter is to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and Christ Jesus. And I was thinking of, you know, it's to the church in Thessalonica. Like, so it was to a certain people in a certain place. And then it got even more intimate, and it said to those that are in God the Father and in Christ. And I just love how Paul just gets down to the nitty-gritty of who this is for. And if you are in Christ today, it's for us, it's for you too, it's for me too. I'm in Christ and in God the Father, and it's the core of who we are. And I couldn't help but think of in science, how you classify animals and things, and you go kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, and just how it filters down into the very nitty-gritty of who they are and how God has created us. But the core of who we are is Christ. And often we pigeonhole who people are and what they're going to be like by maybe where they've come from, or if they've graduated, what school they've been to, you know, like, you know, if there's a pastor's kid, you know, they're like tight, they're stereotyped, they're pigeonholed, they're, you know, all of us, we could put someone in a box and we can assume things about people. But I was thinking about Jesus and just how, you know what, he defied any pigeonhole. He was holy and righteous, yet he ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. Like, there was, he was just this, like, who is this guy, you know? And we if we're going to be pigeonholed, we want to be a Christ follower. We want to be found in Christ. So, okay, now let's head to verse 3. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and in the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And I love how I was reading over this text, and I was reading it in a lot of different versions, and it's, Paul is gushing. He's like taking this opportunity to gush. And I, you know, I see a little tiny baby over here, and like, it is, as a mom, you just, or as a grandma, probably even more, you're like gushy because you love this little baby so much. And I think that's how Paul is feeling right now. He's taking this opportunity to gush about someone that he loves and admires and he's so thankful for. And I get his heart. I love being here with you ladies. I love it. This is my family. You are my friends. I feel like we have much history together, and you've helped me through my growing and my sorrow and my joys, and we get to learn together. And like, I get Paul's love and thankfulness for the Thessalonians, and he is bound to this thanks. So he is like with I just pictured a rope binding him to thankfulness and the Thessalonians. Like, God, he is bound to this. He has to be thankful. It says that he has to. It's a need, and it's effortless. It's effortless. Sometimes I get to a point with people, I have to like write down what I'm thankful for, because it's hard to figure it out. Like, I have to look and search. But this is effortless for him. It is effortless for him. And it's not only effortless, it's pleasurable to him to recollect and remember all these awesome things about this church there. And he's not just thankful sometimes, he's thankful, it says, all the time, right? Always giving thanks, because it is fitting, because it is deserving, because it is worthy, okay? And why is it those things? It's because of two reasons. The first reason is that the church there has a faith that grows, has a faith that grows. And it grows, it isn't just green, and it's just not alive, it's not just, you know those lame plants that you get, that you water, and they're green, and they're alive, but they're not doing anything, they're not growing, they're not bearing fruit, there's no blooms, there's nothing on them, and those are waste, I think, to me. And, but their faith isn't just, like, alive, it's growing, and I think with faith, you're either growing or you're dying. You can't have stagnant faith. And so their faith is growing exceedingly. It's growing abundantly, phenomenally. And in another version, it says it is flourishing. And the other day, my husband looked outside our window, and I have a tower garden. And though that word came out of his mouth, he said, "Bethany, your tower garden is flourishing." And I was like, "Oh, okay." It's just a word that, you know, he doesn't say so much. And I know what he meant, because 2 weeks ago, they were all little seedlings, and now they're bushy. Like, we're almost going to start harvesting some stuff, and it's flourishing, and that's what I want my heart to do. I want my faith to flourish. And I was thinking about faith that it's either growing or it's dying. It's not stagnant. And the proof in Scripture is that you can't have faith without works, right? So I feel like, and it says, if you have faith without works is dead. And so you have to be bearing fruit. You have to be walking in those good works that were planned beforehand for us to walk in. We have to. Otherwise, like, it's just head knowledge. It's just head knowledge that you know all this theory, this doctrine. But it's not, you're not doing anything in faith. You're not stepping out. And I was trying to think of these young Christians that have this faith, and they're being persecuted, and it's hard. It's hard to go out and step out in faith and do these good works, especially when, you know, fiery darts flying at you, right? And in one version it says that they were determined in their faith. And when I'm determined about doing something, I plan for it. I make arrangements for me to go out and be determined and do something. I look for the opportunities to do whatever it is that I am doing. I budget for it. And so we need to, with our faith, look for those opportunities. And how does our faith increase in the first place? Hearing the word, right? So first we need to be in the word, right? We need to be in the word daily, so we can grow in our knowledge of the word. But we can't stop there. We can't be going to Bible study every night of the week and on Sundays. We have to be walking and doing and obeying. Because bottom line, as we read the word, God speaks to us and tells us what to do. And if we just sit there and not do anything about it, we're in disobedience. So we need to be determined in our faith. Okay, and the second thing that Paul sees and is so thankful for is that their love abounds. And that word that word abounds means that it makes more and more. It increases. It keeps growing. It develops. And isn't that true? Like, if you take someone that you love, like, my love for my husband has grown and it has developed. It grows wide and deep and high, and it takes time, and it takes trial, and it takes victories, and this love develops. It develops with our little children, and we come home with a little tiny thing, and you're like, "Oh my gosh, I love you!" Pretty much just because you're so cute, you know. And they haven't done anything to deserve love; like, they're just there, you know. But our love develops, and that is also for one to another here. And I feel like the more that we give of ourselves, the more others can give, and it's more to love. And I think that that is how their love developed. And as I was thinking about love, you know, when you get a bunch of people together, like here, and Jesus is pretty much the only reason why we're all friends anyway, and then we kind of figure out, oh, well, I like to do that too, and oh, I like to do that too. And but pretty much his spirit is the one that brought us together. You get all of us together, and there's going to be some butting of heads, right? I mean, there has to be. But love covers a multitude of sin. It does. And and so I'm assuming because their love abounds, they were having mercy and grace for one another. They were quick to forgive those that offended them. Love is an action, right? And love is words. It's sacrificial. And I have shared this before, but someone asked me, you know, how do you love your children? How do your kids know you love them? And I said, well, I hold them and kiss them and hug them and provide for them and clean them and make them lunch and clean, you know, all these things, you know, as a mom that I love them. And he's like, well, where in the Bible does it say to do all of that? And I was like, oh. You know, I was like, but this is right, but it's right for me to do that. You know, this is an expression of my love. He's like, well, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, how do you love your child when you're suffering long? Like, how are you there? And I was like, ouch. Like, I'm not loving really good when I'm suffering long because I'm mad. I'm mean when I'm mad. You know, or how about endures all things? Love endures all things. And so here you are, like, God's not telling us to endure all things. If it's not a hard thing, it's not enduring it, right? Because it would be just so exciting to be a part of it. But you endure things that are difficult, and that love that we have, that love that God wants to place in our hearts for others, that will endure. So their love abounds, and it is not easy, is it? I mean, it's hard now, and I'm sure it was hard then. But they were determined in their love. You know, they mapped out, maybe they made provision to love others. They knew, okay, I'm gonna see that person today. Oh Lord. And I need some love. And so they made provision for that. And so much so that we see that Paul is he goes and he boasts about these victories that this church is having. Like, he goes around and he's like, yes, have you heard? Have you heard about that church? I want that to be about us. I want people to say, oh my gosh, the church at Horizon, they are loving. Their faith grows. I can't believe it. They're persevering. They're strong in the Lord. I want to boast. I want to be able to do that. And I want you to be able to boast too about that. Because Paul was proud of them, like proud as a dad, a spiritual father to them. He was telling everybody, and you see, I see Paul as a conduit, and we're all kind of a conduit, and conduit is housing. It houses like electricity or wires from point A to point B, and so he's a conduit, and we're all conduits. We all pass along something, and I think that if we are to think on things that are true and noble, just, pure, lovely, and praiseworthy, and virtuous, we all should be a conduit of those very things as well. Because if we're not, then we're a conduit of all of the complaints, the frustrations, all the, you know, we're a conduit of gossip, we are a conduit of something. And so we have to make sure that we are a conduit of those things that we're boasting about, what God is doing in other people, a conduit of what God's doing in us. And so as I was talking to my husband about this message, we're just talking about Paul and just where he, who he used to be, and that was, he was Saul, you know, and just perfect according to, you know, Jewish standards, and yet he was, God got a hold of him and broke him down and to build him back up. And here's this mighty man of God, and he has written, you know, most of the New Testament. And And we were just marveling at the fact that here he is, the purpose of this letter was to correct somebody. And yet he's taking such amazing time to gush over the love that he had for these same people that he has to correct, and took some time to do that first. And it was genuine, and they felt it. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is such a good lesson in graciousness and humility. And I was thinking, I need that when I go and I correct, whether it be my children, or if I have to go to my husband, I have to say, okay, listen, you know, you made me feel this way, you know, but to be able to go first and to be gracious and humble, you know, feedback is always so much better received when someone comes in love, right? You know, when someone just, you know, it's very, it disarms people and allows people to, you know, have an interaction. It's not, and the flip side of that is, you know, a spiritual machine gun. And if anybody had ammunition, it was Paul. Paul knew everything. You know, he knew everything. And so he could have just been bam, 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 but he didn't. He was so gracious and delivered this so, so lovingly. You know, our harsh words and, you know, things that can just really, and when someone approaches me like that, it makes me build up a wall. It makes me deflect any correction. You know, it makes me want to not even listen. It makes me want to run or fight. So, and I know that we all, as women, we can get emotionally driven, right? I mean, emotionally charged, and it's coming up. But you know what? There's self-control. I mean, God wants us to communicate in a way that is loving. And so I'm going to read to you this passage in Acts, and I'm going to read it out of the Message. It just a little bit easier to follow. Acts 18:24 through 28, it's a good example of this in practice. It says, a man named Apollos came to Ephesus. He was a Jew born in Alexandria, Egypt, and a terrific speaker, eloquent and powerful in his preaching of scriptures. He was well educated in the way of the master being Jesus, and fiery in his enthusiasm. Apollos was accurate in everything he taught about Jesus up to a point, but he only went as far as the baptism of John. And so the baptism of John preached, repent of your sins and be baptized with water. There's someone going to come that's holier than me, you know, or as holy as me. And so that's what he was preaching. And so verse 26, it says, he preached with power in the meeting place. When Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and told him the rest of the story. You know, and you know the rest of the story. It's the good news. It's that Jesus has come, taught him about his ministry, his life here. He died. He rose again, defeated the grave, and he's with the Father. And now be baptized in the Holy Spirit, okay? And so that's what they taught him. And it goes on to say, when Apollos decided to go on to, I don't even know how to say this word, Achaia, whatever, province, his Ephesian friends gave their blessing and wrote a letter of recommendation for him, urging the disciples there to welcome him with open arms. The welcome paid off. Apollos turned out to be a great help to those who had become believers through God's immense generosity. He was particularly effective in public debate with the Jews as he brought out proof after convincing proof from the scriptures that Jesus was in fact God's Messiah. And so what a cool example of this husband and wife listening to Apollos, and he just, you know, he's like, awesome, he's got something, but it's just kind of not right. And they knew they had to breathe correction into what he was doing. And I bet like $1 million that they did not blast him with the information that they knew. but they took him aside with grace and with humility and poured out and shared with them, with him. And then Apollos actually listened with his ears, with his heart, and he probably considered it. And then he actually put it into practice, and he started living it. And what was the result? The result was that his ministry flourished. It was growing, and he was effective. And so it is really important for us to be able to give feedback to others lovingly, with graciousness. And then also, we have a responsibility then to listen with our ears open and then apply it as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the way you breathe feedback and correction and into our life. Lord God, you are never, ever this spiritual machine gun. God, you never blast us away. You are so loving and so gentle. Lord, I am so grateful that you do not show me all of my sin and everything that I need to work on all in one day. It would slay me, Lord. But God, you are so patient with us. And I want to thank you for your patience. God, I pray that we, mere man, would be just as patient, Lord, with people that are our equal, that are struggling and having bad days, their filters off that day. God, would you help us to be gracious and humble with one another, Lord? And God, I pray that when someone breathes correction or feedback or have had a confrontation with somebody, Lord, I pray that we would think on it and be prayerfully considering what had been said, Lord. God, I thank you for your love. Lord, I ask that you would continue to help us grow, Lord. We can water, but you give the increase, Lord. And so we will be dependent upon you for that, God. Would you grow us? In Jesus' name, amen.